Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, the Pope and the People. We have a report on Pope Francis's general audience, where he spoke of how God loves us with an unconditional love, and not because we have earned or deserve it. How to manage the church's money. A groundbreaking course on church management is to be launched at a pontifical university to teach Catholics those all-important skills. Outreach to the marginalised. We shine the spotlight on a thriving missionary movement based in Ireland that provides life-saving support for vulnerable communities across the globe, and all about Rome's origins. The Pope's former Latinist, Father Reginald Foster, takes us on a tour of the ancient Capitoline Hill and tells us why a she-wolf is Rome's official symbol. As usual, we begin our broadcast with Pope Francis's Wednesday General Audience, where he spoke of how God loves us with an unconditional love, not because we have earned or deserve it, but rather because he himself is love. His remarks came during his continuing series of catechesis on Christian hope. Philippa Hitchin reports.
Cari fratelli e sorelle, buongiorno.
Pope Francis began his reflection by noting that none of us can live without love. Yet many people today, he went on, are anguished or empty inside because they don't believe that they are beautiful or important enough to be loved by others. Imagine a world where everyone is seeking attention and no one is prepared to give love in a gratuitous way, he said. Behind so much narcissistic behaviour and incomprehensible actions, we discover feelings of solitude and abandonment. When adolescents are unloved, the Pope continued, they may turn to violence, hatred or delinquent behaviour.
Non esistono bambini cattivi.
There is no such thing as bad children or evil adolescents, he said, but there are unhappy people. When we look and smile freely at someone who is sad, he said, we open their hearts and offer them a way out of their unhappiness. Pope Francis said that God loves us with an unconditional love, not because we deserve it, but rather because he himself is love.
Come il figlio prodigo della
parabola, like the father of the prodigal son, he said, God has compassion for us even when we are far away from him. He recalled also the mothers he met in Buenos Aires who continued to love their sons unconditionally, even when they had done wrong and ended up in prison. It is a time of resurrection for us all, the Pope concluded, because Jesus died to forgive us our sins. It is time to lift up those who are discouraged and to live in the hope of God the Father, who loves us forever, just as we are. I'm Philippa Hitchin.
Managing money, combating corruption, planning a budget, and guaranteeing transparency in all financial transactions. These important skills will be at the heart of a new programme on church management to be launched next spring at the Pontifical Holy Cross University in Rome. Designed to give priests, religious and lay people the skills to be better stewards of the church's resources, the course has been put together in partnership with a group of American Catholic universities and leadership training institutes. The programme is the brainchild of Monsignor Martin Schlag, Professor of Catholic Social Thought at Holy Cross University. He told Philippa Hitchin more about the course and why it's such a vital part of the evangelisation envisaged by Pope Francis for the Catholic Church today.
Tell us a little bit about the origins of it. How did it come about?
So I had taken part at a conference in the Vatican and a former director of Shell told me, never again a social encyclical. You don't understand a word. So I thought, well, here's a need of building a bridge between the world of business and Catholic social thought.
How long ago was this?
That was 9 years ago. So I founded this centre called Markets, Culture and Ethics at Santa Croce. And I met Cardinal Pell 2 years ago at a reception, and I was telling him of what we were doing, and he just shook his head and said, with an impatient face, he said, no, this is not enough. We want a 2-year course on church management. And I said, oh, Eminence, well, with whom can I talk about this? With me. Oh, and when? Tomorrow. So what he told me was, look, the faithful have every right that the money they donate to the church is not only used in an exemplary manner as ethics and Catholic social teaching goes, but also without waste, with economic knowledge and skill, and with, obviously, with virtue, with the correct attitudes of service. It's not their money. They are only stewards. And so we, over the last 2 years, speaking with the Secretariat of State, with various dicasteries, with people who are active in church management, also with the help of Leadership Roundtable in the States, we have designed a course of 1 year, which will be one afternoon per week, plus 4 intense weeks, where we want to educate priests, seminarians, religious and lay people at the service of the church who are in their first years, how to be good stewards of these material means.
When will the course be beginning?
The course starts in February 2018. It's a partnership between the Pontifical University Santa Croce in Rome, the Lewis Business School, which is a secular university, but open to the needs of the church, then the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C., the University of St. Thomas in Minnesota, and the Kellogg School of Management in Chicago.
Now, you say it's open to a broad range of applicants, priests, seminarians, lay people, religious. Who is it most specifically aimed at? Who do you imagine that the first students will be?
Right. So our first cohort, we would like to have priests in their first years, when they already have realized how important these subjects are because they've been thrown into positions for which they are not fully prepared. It's like, you know, when you become a pastor, you need to drive a car in most places of the world. So you need a driver's license. But who has taught them the basics of accounting? Who has taught them the basics of finance? Who has taught them the basics of church management? And so we are trying to be very specifically centered on church management, not simply teaching business or management to priests, which would actually be counterproductive because we're not trying to convert priests into managers, but we're trying to make them understand what the lay people, who very often are qualified, are telling them. We want them to be able to delegate tasks, to have more time for their pastoral ministry, and also to be able to control what is going on.
This is really about accountability, isn't it? Which is one of the most serious issues, perhaps, facing the church today.
Exactly. You know, I hope that every priest at the end of the day examines his conscience before God, but why doesn't he do the same with money? He has to be accountable. Obviously, he will be accountable to God. It's part of his spiritual life how he manages the material assets for which he's responsible, and he's not their owner. It's not his property. But he's also accountable to the church as a whole and to the lay people, to the lay faithful, of how he has been using these means.
I imagine there are older priests who will say to you, well, we managed to learn on the job, we've always done it this way, we've managed quite well.
Well, actually, you know, we are inviting practitioners who have been doing this to co-teach with the professors and to share their experience. This is actually a vital part of our teaching attempt, our teaching effort, to get priests who have learned the job well to pass this on to the younger generation, because on the other hand, we know that in many cases it didn't go well and others didn't learn it on the job.
What do you see as the most serious challenges in this preparatory phase?
Well, in the preparatory phase, the biggest challenge was to, and I say was because we had a wonderful training session with Leadership Roundtable the last 2 days, to explain to the professors of management and finance who are experts in their field in the secular world that the church has specific needs. We don't produce profits. We don't have careers, but we also have to develop as persons. We have to develop professionally. And we have, and there are certain principles that are valid for the church as well, like transparency, like disclosure, like accountability, and of course also management principles like having a plan, having a budget, knowing how to administer things well, that you have to ask for several bids. We have to be able to recognize what corruption is. We have to recognize what money laundering is. We have to know which money is ethically earned and which is not ethically earned. So all these things are actually vital for the evangelization and the gospel testimony, which Pope Francis is really insisting on.
Where do you imagine the majority of your students are going to be coming from?
Well, actually, we are finding that there's enormous interest for these topics everywhere in the world. We are aiming at 40 students for the first cohort, 25% from Asia, 25% from Africa, 25% from Northern America, 15% from Europe, and 10% from Latin America. That is due to the language we will be teaching in English. And I have to tell you that we have great interest from, especially from Africa and from Asia, but also from North America. Not yet so much from Latin America or from Europe, but I'm sure that will come. It would be also lovely if just the signal that goes out from this course encourages other institutions all over the world to take these topics serious. Again, this course will just be one afternoon per week and 4 week, intense weeks, full-time weeks, because it's just an additional education to the main subjects, which are obviously theology, philosophy, canon law, communication, whatever the priest does for his main ministry or the layperson does for his or her education in the church.
And yet, given the vital importance of these issues that you're highlighting, it sounds as though they should be on the agenda of every seminary.
You know, we did a global survey among priests and seminarians, and we discovered that seminarians are not interested. They're interested in preaching the word of God, in saving souls, and administering the sacraments. They get interested on average 3 years after the seminary, when they've already been assigned to a parish and they discover what they don't know. And interest peaks at 10 years and 7 months, according to that survey, when, you know, their parish
cooperator
already is in jail because he or she stole the money every Sunday from the collection. And they've gone bankrupt once, or they've had major difficulties with their finance council and they didn't understand what they're being told.
And they can't work out why people are leaving the church in anger.
Exactly. And they've angered people because they weren't transparent. But I agree, you know, 30 to 50 years ago, priests were not held accountable so much as they are nowadays, because there was this enormous trust. But now it's different. The circumstances have changed. And especially after the Second Vatican Council, the role of lay people in the church has been reevaluated. You know, lay people also exercise the pastoral, the priestly, and the prophetic mission in the church. And so priests have to learn to cooperate with the lay people in the management of the church and have to understand the language they speak and the skills they use. So it's this team building which will also be a subject of our program of church management.
And you're optimistic that this should make a dramatic change in the way things are run in the future?
Oh, I really, really hope so, for the good of the church. You know, I do hope that this time we might be on time.
And that was Monsignor Martin Schlag, Professor of Catholic Social Thought at the Pontifical Holy Cross University, speaking to Philippa Hitchin. Based in Dublin, Mission Cara is a thriving missionary movement that provides life-saving support for vulnerable communities in over 50 countries worldwide. And its members are hoping that Pope Francis may be able to see firsthand this vital outreach to the margins of society during his expected visit to the Irish capital for the World Meeting of Families in August 2018. Mission Cara has just launched its new five-year plan, focused on key areas of education, healthcare, sustainable development, and human rights. The new strategy is based on a global consultation and highlights a particular concern for women and children, refugees or displaced people, and the disabled. Philippa Hitchin tells us more.
I was displaced, like many other families, so I was a refugee in the United States.
The CEO of Mission Cara, Heidi Foster, embodies many of the goals and values that the organization seeks to promote. Born in Guatemala to parents educated by missionaries, her family suffered under the military dictatorship, and she was forced to flee, first to Mexico and then to the United States. She puts her own faith, resilience and hope down to that experience, which profoundly affects her work with the Dublin-based Mission Cara today. Tell us first of all what the name means, Mission Cara.
It means friend of the missions in Gaelic.
And tell us what it does. Tell us a little bit about the brief history of it.
Mission Cara, we are a faith-based development organization. We are a membership-based organization. We operate out of Dublin and we are a thriving missionary movement. We have supported and funded a range of education, health, income generation and livelihoods, and human rights projects. We are funded by the generosity of the Irish taxpayers through the Department of Foreign Affairs and Irish Aid.
So you're working mostly in countries around the world, mostly developing countries, aren't you?
Yes, we specifically were created to work with Irish missionaries. And we, in 2016, we were in 57 countries.
I'm thinking missionary aid and development in countries around the world. We know about Trocora, which is the official Caritas partner, isn't it, in overseas aid and development. What is the connection or how do you work with them, maybe?
Well, Mission Cara is a member-led organization focused specifically on overseas missionary aid. We work closely with our 90 members, supporting them on a focus on projects. Depending on the year, we might be in over 60 countries. Sometimes it's 57 countries in the number of sectors that I mentioned. We are both supported by Irish Aid, but Mission Cara is for now exclusively funded by Irish Aid. We collaborate, we work with Trocra and a couple of other funders, but we exclusively work with missionaries.
So tell me something about the most successful projects that you've been involved in recently, or the kind of areas, the kind of communities that you're supporting?
We have a number. For example, in education, we have a girls' project in South Sudan that's been run by the Loreto sisters. You know, South Sudan is a fragile country. The economy has collapsed. War and famine has stifled the development in South Sudan. And the situation is particularly difficult for young women. I was shocked to learn that a teenage girl is 7 times more likely to die in childbirth than complete secondary school. So the Loreto sisters are running a girls' primary and secondary schools in Rumbek and are working to change this reality. They, typically, for a missionary-led initiative, the sisters do not deliver education in isolation from the environment, but work actively to advocate for the girls' right to education. They're training teachers. They, through the support of Mission Cara, 87 students have graduated since 2011. I know that this doesn't sound like a lot if you're comparing it to the West, but South Sudan, this is impressive.
And it's a very significant step towards, as you say, a broader picture of rights for girls and women in a very, very difficult situation.
Absolutely. And the sisters, the Loreto sisters, are doing this through great personal risks to themselves. It is one of the things that makes Mission Cara and the work of our members differently, that members tend to stay in country. They tend to be in the communities for decades. So we often say they are there before, they are there during, and they are there after, when you need to rebuild the community, when the cameras have left, when other governments and NGOs are forced to leave or can no longer stay, our missionaries stay.
You're talking about working with, as you say, situations of extreme poverty, serious human rights abuses and oppression. You yourself, you're not from Ireland, you grew up in Guatemala, didn't you?
I did.
And I'm wondering how your own background there, under the military dictatorship, how much that influenced and continues to influence the work that you do today.
Well, first of all, my own journey is part of that of a missionary tradition. Both my parents were educated by Irish missionaries. My father by the Jesuits, Irish Jesuits, and my mother by the Mercy Sisters.
In Guatemala?
In Belize. My mother is from Belize, and they met there. Yes, I consider myself, funny enough, Guatemalan American Irish. So very global. But yes, I have to say that no different than any other family in Guatemala, I have seen great suffering. I saw 500,000 people suffer great human rights abuses over many years. My family was no different. We were also touched by it.
Directly? You lost family members?
We lost family members like many other families. And I was displaced like many other families. So I was a refugee in the United States. I won my asylum case, which is unheard of. I was one of the few 5%. Hundreds of thousands applied. I was one of the very few 5% that succeeded in gaining my asylum case. And that influenced me, because for me, it's about rights. It's about justice. It's about making sure that I stand in solidarity that those that don't have a voice. I know what it's like to be in a place and lose faith. I know firsthand what is it like to be part of a war. What is it like to feel abandoned? And this has instilled in me faith, resilience, and hope, which is part of the Mission Cara values.
Even in the face of the current extremely difficult situation today for refugees, migrants like yourself, I would say hope is something becoming harder and harder to come by.
I would disagree. I think that that's what makes our values. I think that that's what makes the Mission Cara values, the work of the missionaries, so special and different, that we stand in solidarity. As I said, we are there long term. You know, in the U.S. earlier, my journey to Ireland, I was extremely lucky that I was allowed to work, I was allowed to study, and my family afforded me the greatest gift, which was for me to continue to study. So I was always hitting the books. I like to learn, I like to meet people. So I won a partial scholarship to Harvard, and I met my husband there. When we finished our course, we moved to Ireland.
Given the difficult situations that you're working in, what would you see as the biggest challenges facing Mission Cara today?
A number, or a couple. I think sustainability, making sure that we promote the work of our members, what we are doing. It is one. This is why we're promoting our new strategy. We want to make sure that we continue to fund projects that are sustainable, that are delivering extremely needed services to those most in need. We want to make sure that we continue to respond to emergencies. It is something that missionaries are really well placed to do. We don't have to parachute anybody into a country, because they're usually already in the country. When an emergency or a crisis happens, they're already there. They are the ones that are best able to identify the families that have the networks, because they're well integrated in the community at both local, national, and international level. So something that we want to make sure is that we continue to support good quality projects, and we don't have enough resources. You know, I actually can guarantee that any money that comes for the emergency projects, 100% goes to our members.
That's very important, isn't it? People want to know that you're absolutely transparent and
yes,
that they can see where their money is going.
Yes.
Another challenge facing the whole Catholic Church in Ireland, particularly, of course, is that of the ongoing sex abuse crisis, the investigations. Many people have simply walked away from the church, and I'm wondering how that has affected and continues to affect the work that you're doing and the funding in particular.
Well, you know, child safeguarding is an area that we take very seriously. We are in an incredibly strong position to deliver child safeguarding and child protection training and awareness with our members. This is something that our members take very, very seriously. Mission Cara, we have led in the field of this issue as a necessity, and we are now seen as leaders across Europe in this area. We're actually doing really well in this area. I do acknowledge that there have been some issues, but this is something that we take very seriously, just as we take financial accountability very seriously.
That was the CEO of Mission Cara, Heidi Foster, speaking to Philippa Hitchin. And now, let's go on a brief tour of one of the most ancient areas of Rome, the Capitoline Hill, and learn why a she-wolf is the official symbol of the city of Rome. Our guide is the Pope's former Latinist, Father Reginald Foster, who was accompanied there by Veronica Scaresbrick.
This is like the second hill of Rome, because across from us is the Palatine Hill, where Romulus and the Romans lived. And on this hill, there were other people, the Sabines. And they had a war. This is all mythology, kind of, you know, early Roman history, with Romulus on this side and Tatius on this side. In any case, they had the famous war between the Romans and the Sabines. And the two kings got together and said, let's join our two hills together to make a city. So when the Palatine Hill over there and the Capitoline Hill on this side were joined together, that was the beginning of the city of Rome. And between it was like a valley or a marshland, which turned out to be the Roman Forum.
Which is like the Roman marketplace.
Yeah, right? Now it is. Yeah, now, yeah, it was for, I mean, several 600 years, 800 years. But so the joining of the two hills really produced the city of Rome. That's why it's the second hill of the seven hills of Rome.
We're walking up these steps, I think, you know, they're made for horses rather than for people, because you can actually, certainly,
entourage and kings and queens came here for centuries.
And it's designed by Michelangelo. It's a bit like a stage set, isn't it, as we walk up?
This is all, the stone is all glorious. This has all been cleaned up these past couple of years. It's really a wonder of the world.
We're walking towards a square.
It's the Capitoline Hill. In the old days, I mean, when I came to Rome 37 years ago, behind this little fountain here, they had cages where the she-wolves were. They had one or two she-wolves in there. And I think once in the summer it got so hot, one died, and so they had to take the animals
away. Recalling the legend of Romulus and Remus, that's why the she-wolves.
She-wolf, yes, for the simple reason that Romulus and Remus were abandoned in a basket, like Moses in the Nile River.
And it was a legend, wasn't it?
Yes. And they were washed up on the side of the river and were crying. And a she-wolf came running out from the woods here, right around this hill, out there, and milked them for several days.
They were twins, right?
Yes, Rama. And the same thing with Cain and Abel. It's very, the parallel stories, there's no question about it. And anyway, so it was the she-wolf who saved the twins. And then 2 days later, a shepherd came by, Faustulus, and he raised the twins. But it was the she-wolf who really saved them from starvation. And that's why they have her as the symbol of Rome. So they started on the Palatine Hill, and Romulus put a wall around that. And he got in a fight with his brother. His brother thought it was a silly idea. And there are two or three different traditions here. But his brother Remus was killed by him or by someone else is another story. And then Romulus went on as the first king of Rome for about 40 years.
And gave his name to Rome.
And that was the Pope's former Latinist, Father Reginald Foster, speaking to Veronica Scaresbrick. And that's all we have time for today. Thanks for joining us here on Vatican Radio. And don't forget, you can listen to our programmes at any time by checking out our website on en.radiovaticana.va. I'm Susie Hodges, and until next time, Laudato Jesus Christus.